Most people think they're above average. There are plenty of studies about this. One's about the first year students at the top universities in America. Most students think that they are in the top 25% of their class, that they're smarter than three quarters of the rest. Or this particular study, it's a famous psychology experiment. In this study, 91% of participants think they have above average driving skills, or 94% of them think they are safer than the average driver. You don't need to be an expert in statistics to know that unless the data is very strange, 90% of people cannot be better than average. But most of us think we are. When it comes to general abilities and qualities, it seems most people overestimate themselves and their abilities. If you consider yourself a Christian, do you think you're an above average Christian? I wonder what's running through your head. So be honest with yourself. Maybe you're thinking about the depth of your theological knowledge or how good you are at understanding the Bible. Maybe you're thinking about how much you do at church or donate to charities. Maybe the length or passion of your prayers, or that your family is fairly stable and functional. The research is most of us think we're above average drivers. I'm not so sure whether most of us think we're above average Christians. I've heard people talk like that. I've heard people talk about others in their church and they bemoan the quality of their church. They're disappointed by what they see as lackluster godliness or simplistic Bible knowledge in others. They feel no one else takes Jesus as seriously as I do, and maybe that's you. Or maybe you feel a failure at following Jesus. You keep falling in sin. Your prayers are barely there. Coming to church, you feel unworthy. You worry you'll get struck by lightning, or more realistically, that others will think you're a fraud. No matter where you are on that spectrum, today Jesus is going to confront and comfort us. And Jesus starts in the passage we're looking at today by challenging us, confronting us and his disciples. The disciples, I take it, it's the 12, at least the 12, they come to Jesus, they look for a hiding to nothing. They ask Jesus, who's the best disciple? So verse 1, Matthew 18, 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, they're not asking something like, Jesus, what's valued most in the kingdom of heaven? What virtues and contributions are most valued by God? No, they're saying something more like, Jesus, who's your best disciple and why is it me? Now, context matters. The sentence starts, at that time. What time? Well, starting from Matthew 16, 21, Jesus is heading south. He's heading to Jerusalem. He's going there because he must suffer, die, and rise again. And Jesus says the same thing in chapter 17, verse 22. Now, this is a bit strange, isn't it? At that time, their teacher is talking about suffering and death, and then they want to discuss greatness? It doesn't fit. Though maybe they're thinking, well, who's going to take the baton once you're gone, Jesus? There's also the immediate context, the end of Matthew 17. Jesus talks about how sons of the king don't pay taxes, and maybe Jesus mentioning being sons of the king has got them thinking about the coming kingdom, and so they're wondering, well, hey, who's the favourite son? Which one of us is the favourite son? Will it be Peter the Rock? Will it be someone else? That's their question. Jesus' response flips the script. They want to know who's the greatest. Jesus says greatness doesn't make sense in the kingdom. Verse 2, he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They want to know who's on the all-star disciple team. Jesus asks whether they're even playing the same game. What does it mean to become like a little child? Some people think it's about innocence, that children are pure little cherubs. But the Bible is dreadfully clear. We're all born in sin. We're sinful from our mother's womb. Our children aren't pure, but share in our common sinful nature. And even with all the delight children bring, parents know children are far from innocent. Being like a child isn't about innocence. It's about humility, the lowly position, humble dependence. Think about a baby. A baby cannot protect itself, feed itself, keep itself warm. All a baby can do is cry. A baby is totally dependent on loving parents and other loving adults to provide everything he or she needs. Now, the child in verse 2 isn't a baby. The word placed in verse 2 means stood. I reckon the child is a toddler, but even toddlers are still totally dependent on loving adults to provide everything he or she needs. And this is what Jesus says we all must recognize. We must recognize our dependence to enter the kingdom of heaven. To enter the kingdom, we need to be changed from our pride, changed from seeking greatness, thinking that we're great, changed to humbly depend on God. The only way to enter the kingdom is to acknowledge we don't deserve it. To acknowledge we are sinners who need a Savior. That there's nothing in us, nothing we can do to earn a spot in the kingdom. The only way into the kingdom is to know God doesn't need anything from us. He's not sitting there wishing someone as amazing as me would choose him. He's not hoping we might choose to join his team. Instead, God has sent Jesus. God is graciously pouring out his Spirit that people might know they are sinners, humble themselves, and then be brought into God's kingdom. We don't enter the kingdom on our feet, striding into the throne room. We enter on our face, confessing our sin and asking for forgiveness. Now, don't get me wrong, this isn't a grovelling, beating ourselves up. Entering the kingdom like a child means humble confidence, confident humility. We're humble because of who we are, sinners, but we're confident because of who Christ is, our Saviour. The confidence comes from knowing our sins are many, but his mercy is more. Because did you hear that? Jesus promises that those who take the lowly position will find greatness. When we come with empty hands, totally dependent on God, repentant, seeking his forgiveness, God will fill our hands with the blessing of being forgiven and knowing that God is our Father, Christ is our brother, being filled by his Spirit. Last week on Resurrection Sunday, I mentioned that the J curve, dying and rising with Christ, it's the same shape here, isn't it? As we humble ourselves, we find true greatness. Well, if this is true about God, if this is true about how we enter the kingdom, then those who are changed and come like children into the kingdom of heaven, that's going to shape what we value, the people that Christians and churches are going to receive. Jesus starts by getting quite specific and concrete, and then expands this idea. So he starts by urging his followers to welcome children. Verse 5, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Children bring nothing to the table. If anything, they eat everything on the table and leave a mess behind. In our sinful pride, we love to be great. We put ourselves first. We love strength and power. And so what that means is we love to welcome people who are useful to us, people who lift us up and make us even more great. But in the kingdom, we welcome children and little ones. It's costly for us to have children at church. It means all our leaders need to do child safe training. It means having people trained and serving to see children growing as disciples through kids' church and youth group. Children make noise and move around. I remember hearing a horrible story about a family with a child who had some disabilities. I think the story goes his child was on the autism spectrum, making him even more dependent. And they visited a church, and the child was making a bit of noise, maybe verbalizing and crying out during a church service. And one of the ushers came and told the parents to either make the child stop or leave, because he was disrupting the reverent atmosphere of worship. Now, on one level, the usher put his or her finger on something. The children don't do reverence, whatever that means. Children, and actually people in general, people are disruptive to our lives, aren't they? But look at verse 5. With that approach to children, whoever these people were worshipping was not the Lord Jesus. Whatever our expectation or theology of the Christian life and our understanding of what church is on about, church gatherings or services is, if it doesn't welcome children, it's not the Church of Christ. Jesus then expands his thought. He moves from talking specifically about children to talking about little ones. And little ones includes children, but he's actually talking about all disciples, everyone who becomes like a child, humbling themselves to enter the kingdom, is a little one. And he warns his followers about doing anything that would lead a little one, a disciple, astray. Verse 6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. This is serious. These are heavy but familiar words. It's very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about lustful looking, sinful sexual desire for or fantasy about someone other than your spouse. And he says, this sin is so serious, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If internet pornography is a temptation, get a dumb phone. If you're hooked on spicy romance novels, throw the Kindle in the bin. Jesus says something very similar in chapter 18, but he applies the same application to a different scenario. He's not talking about how to deal with our own sin and temptation, at least not directly, but instead how our search for greatness causes little ones to stumble. And of course, our search for greatness is our own sin as well, isn't it? But he's focusing on its impact on other people. So how might we cause little ones to stumble? What amputation do we need to do? Like the disciples, we can want to be great in human standards. We can be tempted to make Christianity great, to be a church of influence. Now this sounds good, doesn't it? We want to see Gympie one for Christ. And if we want that, don't we need to be known and impressive? How else will we attract people to the gospel unless we are great? But there are lots of ways churches have gone astray and led others astray because they desire to be great and influential. Sometimes out of good motivations, churches weaken truth. We think, oh, people are going to be turned away, turned off by talk of sin and repentance. Or when we say that greed or some sexual practices are sinful. And so we don't say those things. We wipe them from our teaching. But if we call good what God calls evil, we cause people to stumble, even if we have a better influence. Or we confuse Christianity with a political party, and we cozy up to power on this side or that of politics, and we think that's what's going to make us great in the kingdom. We can have influence over our whole nation through politics, but that is not the kingdom of heaven. Another way we cause little ones to stumble is we have the world's vision of greatness, so we hide away awkward people so that great people will want to hang out with us. Or this can be really hard, but because of our blind spots, we don't see it, do we? But we can have all these unwritten rules about behaviour and expectations for our church family. Things that are not in the Bible, yet if people don't live up to our cultural expectations, they then feel unwelcome. Churches often have unwritten social cues. You've got to have a certain sense of fashion to be welcome. In some churches, it's the accessories. Real Christians wear ties. In others, you've got to look like you've just walked out of a photo shoot, the latest influencer trends. It could be education levels. You've got to speak English right good. Or you've got to understand English from the time of Shakespeare and appreciate music of the 1950s or the 1850s. Depending on the church, the unwritten rule is you've got to at least drive a hybrid. And in others, it'll be a V8 truck. Your children have to behave the right way. They can't cry or be hungry or need a snack. And all these little unwritten social cues subtly communicates you're not good enough for God and his kingdom. But church and the kingdom of heaven isn't a gala for the great, but a hospital for the sin sick. And hospitals don't turn away needy people who know they're needy. And why is this important? Why is it important we value little ones and make it clear that Christ is for everyone? It's because little ones are precious to God. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. The Bible doesn't teach about guardian angels, at least not like in popular spirituality. Psalm 91 says God sends his angels to protect his people. Hebrews 1 says angels are ministering or serving spirits. They are agents to serve his people. So the angels do serve us and guard us, but not like the pop spirituality of the angel that has to fly at 110 down the highway protecting you from accidents. That's not in the Bible. And what Jesus says here is actually nothing about angels guarding each child. It doesn't say that. The angels in verse 10 are about the value of little ones. Now, there's not much to go on in this verse, but I think Jesus says the angels who protect and serve God's people, Psalm 91, Hebrews 1, protect and serve, are the angels who are before God in the heavenly realm, in the presence of the glorious Ancient of Days. And Jesus' point is, see how significant these little ones are? That even the ones who are sent to serve and protect them are in God's presence. Verse 10 is more about the value of little ones than it is about angels. At the start, I said Jesus' words would confront and comfort. For those of us who think we're great, that we're above average Christians, that God's lucky to have us on his all-star team, well, Jesus confronts us. If you think you're great, think again, are you even on the team? And for those of us who feel overlooked, weighed down by inadequacies, and you come to Jesus empty-handed, Jesus says, you are precious to God. No one should despise you. Maybe you're someone who's wandered from Jesus. You've given into temptation again and again. You've not merely got little faith, but you're plagued by doubt. Well, Jesus has confronted us, he's begun to comfort us, and Jesus finishes by comforting wandering sheep. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. The emphasis of this parable, I think, has sometimes been misunderstood. People have said, oh, how crazy is it that the shepherd would leave the 99 to find the one and then rejoice more over the one than over the 99? But that is what we do. We are strange, aren't we, as people? You've got your shed full of tools, but you can't find that one pair of pliers. It doesn't matter that you've got three other pairs, so you turn the shed upside down, you pace around the paddock until you find them, and you're happy when you do. Doesn't matter you how many pairs of earrings you have in your jewelry box. If you lose one, you look under every cupboard until it's found. And when you manage to find it, there's great joy. When we lose something, we cannot rest until it's found. And when you find it, you're relieved and happy. And so the story, the comparison makes sense. But then you get to the last verse and you put all the bits together. And although it makes sense, you go, yeah, that's kind of how we work. You still go, wow. Because how do the pieces fit? The shepherd, the man who lost his sheep, is God, our Father in heaven. The sheep are disciples, followers of Jesus, people who've been changed, have humbled themselves, confessed their sin and come to Jesus for forgiveness. The sheep are disciples, little ones. And so this means the wandering sheep is a Christian who's weak and wandering, struggling with sin and doubt. The wandering sheep is someone who's prone to be proud, thinking they're one of the greatest. That's actually wandering as well, isn't it? And although they wander, God seeks and finds them. God brings them back into his kingdom. Oh, this is beautiful. Because even though we might rejoice when we find lost jewelry, we can't imagine God would feel the same way about me, about us, especially when we've wandered away. We think God would be frustrated with wandering sheep, and if he finds that stupid sheep who can't even find its own way home and keeps wandering, we think, well, the only way he's going to rejoice is because it's going to be on his table next week. Because that is too often our response. Maybe not to sheep, but to people who wander and get themselves into trouble. And so the first thing this parable says is, if Jesus rebuked to those who are proud has hit you, don't wander. Return to God. If you feel like you're the least of the little ones, God doesn't want you to perish. He delights in saving you. The first thing this parable about is who God is to us. And he rejoices when he finds us. And if that is what God is like, that's what we're to be like too. Our church should rejoice when God restores wanderers. We should rejoice when weak sheep are brought back into the flock because we're all weak. There's a well-known, now disgraced Christian minister, and there's a famous video, see it on the internet, and he talks about his growing church like a bus. It's a bus that's got some speed, it's going somewhere, it's powerful, significant, great. And he says in a panel discussion with other Christian ministers, if people don't sign up to my mission, I move on. There's a pile of dead bodies behind my church's bus, and by God's grace, there'll be a mountain by the time we're done. You either get on the bus or you get run over by the bus. For him, wandering sheep weren't to be found, but crushed. And maybe we wouldn't be so crass. But there are people you wouldn't mind if they became a lost sheep. They're hard work, they're awkward, you can't wait till you see the back of them. You just occasionally pray they might find another church and become someone else's problem. Because honestly, they make our church look foolish or weak to the world. But that's not the heart of God. We need to realize we are not above average. We are the wandering sheep, and God rejoices to restore wandering sheep. And so this must be our heart to other sheep who are prone to wander. Now, we're not the Holy Spirit. We can't change people. But we're to love and value the little ones who are precious to God. Knowing we're dependent means we'll love those who are weak. And that is great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father God, you oppose the proud and exalt the humble. Change and humble us. May we not be tempted to be great in the eyes of the world, but may we take the lowly position and in that find true greatness. Make our church a place which receives little ones, where little ones are strengthened and loved in the gospel and no one stumbles. May we know your grace that finds wandering sheep and teach us to rejoice when you restore wanderers. For Jesus' glory we ask. Amen.